We have the privilege of beginning a new study this evening. We've been studying the post-exilic prophets, and that consists of Haggai and Zechariah, and now we come to the last of the 12 and the last of the three post-exilic prophets, the book of Malachi. We're going to be reading in verses 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom shall say, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And as far as the reading of the scripture. Now, C.S. Lewis once wrote a short essay on the difficulty of presenting the Christian faith to modern man. And it was entitled God in the Dock. Maybe you don't remember the essay, but you remember the compilation of essays in which the book title was God in the Dock. But there is a particular chapter, a little essay in that book that is entitled God in the Dock. And there he's addressing the difficulties of presenting the Christian faith to modern man. Now, the dock is the place where someone is questioned in a courtroom setting. It's the idea of putting God on trial. The point that Lewis was making was that in former times, in the ancient world, men saw themselves as guilty sinners before a just or holy God. They saw themselves as having to show forth a measure of reverence for this deity and seeing themselves as the accused before God. And Lewis believed that modern man did no longer approach God in this way, but approached God as if he was the judge who put God in the dock. And what Lewis observed no doubt is true to a degree that this is more prevalent in our time, maybe than in times past. But one of the things that we see with the opening verses of Malachi is that this attitude isn't something new. That this attitude is not the attitude merely of modern man, but of fallen man. And that's what we see from the very beginning of these verses, that the entrance of sin into the world has so disordered the relationship between the Creator and the creature, and so disrupted the relationship between man and his God, that man begins to put God in the dock. He begins to set himself up as the judge of the actions of God, and he sees the Lord as one who is to give answers. He puts the Lord on trial, and he questions him. He interrogates God, and God is to give answers of proving the things which he does or what he says. And we see that this is not just a problem for modern man or fallen man. But one of the things that we also see from the beginning verses of Malachi, that this is also a kind of cold, callous, cynical way of thinking that even believers can fall into. That even the covenant people of God can fall into this kind of thinking, where they put God on trial. And he is meant to answer for the hard providences that they've experienced in their life. Now, the historical period that we're dealing with is contemporaneous to Nehemiah. So if you want to know something about what's going on in the day of Malachi, go back and read Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah And then you'll begin to get something of what's going on around this period. This is nearly 100 years forward from the initial return to the land of Israel after their captivity. So almost 100 years, 75 years or so, they're living after they have now resettled. They've returned to the land. The temple's been rebuilt. Remember in Haggai and Zechariah, those two prophets were sent in order to encourage the people to continue the work of rebuilding. But now we're at least 50 years from that. The temple's been built now for some time. And the cities have been rebuilt to a large measure. And many of the normal activities of life have returned. But they still live under the Persian governance. They still live under a governor who is provided by the Persian Empire and the Persian government. And what we find here is that in this period of Israel's history, the heart of the people of God is very distant from the Lord. One person entitled his commentary on Malachi, "Losing Touch with the Living God." This is where the people are in their life. They have lost touch with the living God. Their worship has degenerated into formalism. And their lives are no longer lived with reference to glad service before the face of God. But it seems like men are beginning to live for themselves, breaking covenant with their wives, seeking new ones. And this all being a reflection of the covenant breaking that they've done with God. And in the midst of this situation, the Lord sends His word from heaven to His people through the prophet Malachi. And the purpose of sending Malachi is to return them unto Jehovah. He sends His prophets, He calls His people to repentance so that He might return them to Himself. This is why the Lord sends His prophets. And oftentimes their messages are one of impending calamity and judgment. But that's because part of a role of a prophet is to be the prosecuting attorney for the law. He comes and he takes the Deuteronomic code and he comes and he presses the covenant curses against the people that you have lived in such rebellion to your covenant Lord that now the Lord has no other avenue to deal with you but to display his displeasure with you in this way. But at the same time, these prophets are gospel heralds who hold out the good news of forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what we find here in the prophet Malachi, that he not only calls the people to return unto the Lord, but he also prepares the way for the coming of Messiah. And we're going to take up these verses tonight under two headings. First, the love of God declared, and secondly, the love of God demonstrated. So the love of God declared, and then secondly, the love of God demonstrated. So first, the love of God declared. Who is the message declared to? Well, we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. But Israel is not the Israel that we're familiar with back when David reigned. And there were 12 tribes and it was one kingdom. But now the tribes are separated and the kingdoms have been separated. And largely many of the northern kingdoms tribes have been lost. So when he speaks of Israel, he's speaking largely about Judah, Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi. I'm sure there may have been others who are kind of mixed along with that, but mostly we're talking about Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And he calls them his people, their covenant name, Israel. That's who the message is delivered to. And the instrument through which he speaks is his prophet, Malachi. Malachi. And we see the instrumentality of Malachi by this word, by. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That is, literally in Hebrew, by the hand of Malachi, through the instrumentality of Malachi. The word of God has come. It is the word of God, not the word of Malachi. It's the word of God, but it's come by Malachi, through Malachi. Well, what is this name, Malachi? Well, the name Malachi simply means my messenger. In Hebrew, it could be my angel or my messenger. It's clearly, it's not an angel, but a messenger. Although there was speculation among the Jews, did God send his message to the people through an angel? There were others who speculated that maybe this Malachi, my messenger, is just Ezra. Ezra the scribe, and he's just called my messenger, because that's not a real name, my messenger. But there are many names in Hebrew that are precisely like that. You know, Jesus, Jehovah saves. That's his name, Jehovah saves. Well, Malachi is my messenger, and we know very little about him. We don't know what tribe he was from. We don't know if he was a priest. We don't know what his age was. We know almost nothing about him. All we know is that he was privileged to bring the last word to the people of Israel before 400 years of silence. This was a great task that he was given, Malachi. He was the last one to speak to the people of Israel before John the Baptist was sent to make preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures reveal close to nothing to us about Malachi. And I think that's actually quite important and significant, because what it is saying to us is that what is important about Malachi is the message that he brings, not the messenger himself. And that's how we always to look at any of God's servants. What matters is the message, not the messenger so much. The messenger is insignificant. Malachi is insignificant. But the message, now that is what we're to pay attention to. And the prophet of God has been given a word. It's described as a burden. This word is a burden. He's weighed down. You can almost imagine him weighed down, heavy-hearted, walking about, looking kind of gloomy and sad. And the people, what's wrong, Malachi? He has a burden. This is a burdensome word. In a twofold way, it probably has reference not just to how Malachi felt, the intensity with which he felt the message weighing upon him that he must proclaim this message to the people. Such an intense sense of his calling. But also probably a reference to the message itself, that the message would prove to be a burden to the people. That it would prove to be a hard word for them to receive. Calvin brings this out, although he's not accurate in all that he says. He does say that this word, he says it's always used in this way, to speak of threats. It's a burden. There's threats that come with it. He's actually incorrect. It's not always the case that it's used that way, but most of the time it's used that way. And so this word is going to be a hard word for the people of God. And it's going to come by the hand of Malachi. And Malachi delivers this message in a very unique and distinct way. The whole book is comprised of seven disputations. And they follow in this way. There's first a stated proposition. A stated proposition. Then second, it follows with an objection to the proposition in the form of a question. And then what follows then is the Lord providing evidence to substantiate the proposition that he made. So if you look in your Bible in chapter 1, verse 2, you can follow along with me. I have loved you. That's the proposition. The objection, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then the evidence, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is the way that it follows. Proposition, objection, evidence. And if you notice, this way of argumentation, which is unique to Malachi in some ways, was influential in the life of another prophet, as it were. Another prophet of God, another apostle, namely the Apostle Paul. This is the way that Paul argues in Romans. And if you just write this down, you can look it up later. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans 9, 17. There's the scripture reference. Then Romans 9, 18. The proposition stated. Then Romans 9, 19. The objection laid. Then Romans 9, verse 20. The following evidences. Remember, this is when he says, God has mercy on whom you have mercy. And then the objection, well, was, is there unrighteousness with God then? And who are you, O man, to make such accusations against the living God? Is not the potter able to form from one lump a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? And you know the argument. But that's what we see in Malachi, and it seems to have had some kind of influence on the Apostle Paul. But furthermore, Malachi's function as a prophet further points us to the greater prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see that all the prophets of the Old Testament are ultimately pointing us and leading us to the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. They're all anticipations of the coming of Jesus Christ. In Malachi, we see Jesus. Though dimly, we do see him. In the things which he does, which are positive, and maybe even in whatever failures we might be able to see in a prophet, the good and the bad, they're all pointing us further to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all anticipations of the fulfillment of the words by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like from me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? No, not this one, not that one. And finally, it's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. He applies that text of Deuteronomy 18 to the Lord Jesus. Now, although the book of Malachi is largely, as I've stated, a book of correction, it doesn't start off that way. This is largely a book of correction. There are many problems within Israel that God needs to address with his people. They're half-hearted, if we can even say that. Their half-hearted worship. Their infidelity to their wives. Their robbing of God in the tithes. And all these other various ways in which even the priesthood has become corrupted. And the Lord's going to address all these things with his people. It's largely a burden, a word of correction. And yet, that is not how the book begins. I think that is also very informative to us and worthy of note. How does the book begin? It begins with a declaration of Jehovah's love. It begins with a declaration of his heart to his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. And Malachi uses a verb tense that communicates past action with abiding quality to it. He's not saying, I have loved you. That is, I've loved you once in the past, but because you're sinful and rebellious, I don't love you any longer. But rather that he is communicating to them, my love for you, which is present and now, is not new. It's something that has been from the time when I chose you. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's not a new love. He loved them then, and he loves them yet still. And what a declaration to come from the mouth of God, to come from the prophet Malachi, speaking the very word of God to them, leaving them with no uncertainty, no ambiguity, no insecurity. I love you, says the Lord. Unfailing, unceasing, unchanging love of God. That's what he declares to his people. He's saying to them that in the midst of all the change, in the midst of all the vicissitudes of life, in the midst of all the shifts, there is one thing that is certain. There is one thing that you can absolutely depend on, and that is the love of God. A love of God towards us who are in Jesus Christ. The prophet here teaches us just how frequently we as the people of God need to be reminded of the love of God. That this is something that we too often take for granted that we know, but we need to constantly be reminded of. The love of God toward usward who are in Christ Jesus. This is the believer's life. This is his joy and salvation, to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, to know that he is completely accepted in Christ. He is secure in Christ. His standing in grace, immovable, irrevocable. He is an adopted child of God, and the smile of God is upon him. The heart of God has been set upon his dear child. He loves his people. And to know that God has bound himself to us by a covenant oath and promise that he cannot revoke, what a wonderful declaration. We don't think enough, I don't think, about the covenant love of God. That it is a covenantal love. It is a love of oath, a love of promise. He has promised himself to us. What a lovely thing we see in a wedding when two people join themselves together before the presence of God and they promise, they pledge themselves. They don't just pledge their things, their time. They pledge their whole being, their whole heart, body and all that they are. They pledge to that other person. That's what takes place in the covenant which is struck between us and Jesus Christ. He pledges his heart to us. He pledges, he owes himself to us, and he seals it with blood. We as the people of God can weather many a storm as long as we see the Sun of Righteousness shining down upon us. Oh, there can be stormy wind blasts and heavy rains, and there can be all kinds of thunder and lightning, but if we see the Sun of Righteousness shining down upon us, we can endure it for a time, for a season. How we can endure sore afflictions if we know that Jesus Christ is present and he's near. That he is not afar off. That he has not forgotten us. I love the way Samuel Rutherford speaks of Jesus Christ. He says, when he was on earth, he had discourse with harlots, and he had discourse with drunkards, and when he went to heaven, now he's surrounded around that throne with a multitude of angels and saints who sing his praises. And yet, our Lord Jesus has not forgotten his dear friends upon the earth. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of God toward us. He loves his people. He is oathed. He has covenanted himself toward us. And even in glory, even in the joy and bliss of heaven, even in his exalted state, he has not forgotten his poor friends upon the earth. And this declaration of the love of God is heightened by the fact that he is speaking to a people who are so neglectful of him. He's speaking to a people who are unworthy of his love. He opens this proclamation in love to a people who have proven themselves to be a disobedient people. A hard-hearted people. A rebellious people. He's not speaking to an obedient son. I love you, says the Lord. He's speaking to a son who is wayward. He is speaking to a son who is disobedient. And yet, is that not what we see in the prodigal son, that the father runs out toward his son to receive him to himself? Is that not declare the heart of God toward sinners? That he is always willing to receive us? Even fresh from the pigsty, before he took his shower, before he put his cologne on, before he fixed his hair, he just merely came to the father. He grabbed him, brought him in, wept upon him, kissed him, embraced him, received him, and said, let's have a festival. Such is the heart of God toward his people. And such is the heart of God even toward his wayward people. And what might we expect from such a gracious declaration? Surely it would melt the heart of this people. Surely they would fall to their knees and say, Father, I have been so foolish. How could we be so hard-hearted? How could we be in such a state of unbelief and irreverence toward you? How could we treat you this way in light of your great love toward us? But that's not at all their response. Their response is absolutely shocking. The people say, in what way have you loved us? The Lord declares, I love you. Even my wayward son, I love you. And the people respond, in what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? What a tragedy. What a strike at the very heart of God. Surely we would never say such things with our lips. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And we know that we have been here before too. We know that in the midst of suffering and disappointment, and when sorrows multiply in our lives, and they don't seem to quickly go away and dissipate, but they seem to remain and linger for a time. And all the prayers and all the sighs and all the fastings aren't taking away the present pain that we feel. And we can begin to judge the heart of God toward us by our circumstances. We can begin to judge matters by sight and sense and no longer by faith. But you see, the lesson that we're to learn in the questioning of the heart of God toward His people is that we are never to interpret providence in a way that is contrary to Holy Scripture. That we are always to interpret the providences we face in life in light of the gospel and in light of who we are in Jesus Christ as it is declared in the gospel. How could they have asked such a question of Almighty God? How could they speak so cruelly and so defiantly against their Creator and Covenant Lord? Look at what sin had done to them. Look at what sin does to us. That it so distorts our vision, as Pastor Murtha had preached this morning. Brother, our sermons are literally just overlapping with one another. It's amazing because I didn't know what you were going to say in your message. But sin distorts our vision. It blinds our eyes and distorts our vision of the magnitude of God's love toward us. And the varied ways in which He has very specially and peculiarly loved us. Did they so quickly forget that they were the people of all the earth that had the covenant of God? Did they forget that they alone had the Word of God, the inscripturated oracles of God? Did they forget that they alone were the people who possessed the means of grace and the temple and the priesthood and the prophets? Did they so quickly forget that their forefathers were once slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and when there was no sign of deliverance in sight, yet God made true on His promise to Abram that He would deliver His people by His strong hand. And He rescued them and proved His word and showed forth that He is a God who keeps His promise. Did they not remember their recent history, that they had just been delivered almost 100 years ago from Babylonian captivity? That He had brought them back into the promised land as He had swore through Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Had they forgotten how God used Cyrus, the Persian king, to find favor in the eyes of the Lord so that they might be delivered and returned back to their land according to the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah? Had they so quickly forgotten that the Lord had promised that it would be from the pagan treasury that the temple and their city would even be rebuilt? And it was. This isn't fable. You can go look up the Cyrus cylinder, and you'll read about the Cyrus cylinder, which was found in the 19th century, that records much of what we find here in Holy Scripture with regards to Cyrus returning the people back to the land of Israel and even funding their rebuilding of the temple. How they had so quickly forgotten all the tokens of God's love, all the evidences of His kindness, all the clear demonstrations of His faithfulness to His word of promise. And yet on account of their ingratitude, they were blinded to all the evidences of His love. They were carried away in their hearts with a spirit of self-absorption and entitlement. And their ingratitude was distorting their view of God. It was distorting their view of themselves. They began to put God in the dock. They began to put Him on trial to produce evidence of His love. Their sin of ingratitude was distorting the very created order of nature. It's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 speaks of fallen man in this way. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is always a sign of prevailing spiritual decay when we feel that God owes us better than we presently possess. It is always a sign of prevailing spiritual decay when we feel that God owes us better than we presently possess. This is the result of not remembering His past mercies, nor sufficiently appreciating His present provisions. It is the evidence that we are losing touch with the living God. But it's not just the love of God which is declared in these verses. We also see that the love of God is demonstrated also in these verses. God's love was very clear. It was very evident. It needed no further demonstration. And yet you see the patience of God. What patience? What forbearance? What long-suffering does God display toward us who are His children when we even question His love? And we're in a backslidden state. As soon as you even begin to question His love, it's the evidence of a backslidden state. And yet, how does God respond? But by humbling Himself, as it were. God doesn't humble Himself, but He stoops, as it were. He cloaks Himself. He stoops to their level, as it were, and He provides them tokens of His love. This is what we read. Verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? And yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The Lord says, you want evidence of my love? Let me give you a history lesson. Let's go back to the beginning of Israel's history and let me demonstrate my love to you. His question about their relationship, Esau and Jacob, is meant to communicate to us precisely the way that Paul interprets this passage in Romans 9 and applies it. The fact that they had a common father and mother, that they were both brothers and had a common father and mother, and that they were even twins, means that there was nothing in themselves that would distinguish them. He says, wait a minute here. You want evidence of my love? Let me present some to you. Was Esau Jacob's brother? Were they not of one blood? Did they not have the same mother and father? Did they not proceed from the same loins? Did they not? Were not they the heritage of the same mother and father? And yet God loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, he says. God loved the one and He hated the other. It means this word love is a reference to His electing love. That this is a discriminating love. God's love is universal in a general sense. There is a very real sense in which God loves all his creatures. But there is a way of saving love, saving grace, that he only shows to some. It is a discriminating love. And this discriminating love, this electing love, is the love which he set upon Jacob for salvation. And not only for salvation, but to be the vehicle through which he would fulfill his promise to the fathers to bring salvation to all men. And he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this hatred for Esau is set in contrast to the love, so that it speaks of this loving of Jacob, this electing of Jacob, and this hating of Esau, or this rejection of Esau. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. We can't dull the force of the words here. Some want to interpret this as saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. But the Hebrew language just does not admit for this. And it's clear from the context that we can't read it in that way, because the evidence of Esau's rejection is seen in terms of his final judgment and condemnation. And so to say God hated Esau is to say that God had chosen to execute just punishment upon Esau. He chose Jacob not on the basis of anything that Jacob did, nor of anything he would do, but upon the basis of the good pleasure and will of God alone. That is to say, it pleased the Lord to set his love on Jacob freely and unconditionally to the praise of his glorious mercy. And it pleased the Lord likewise to leave Esau in a state of sin, that he might glorify God through his just punishment. And here Malachi appeals to this election as proof of God's love for the descendants of Jacob. He uses this as proof of God's love. God's love toward Jacob is God's love toward also the descendants of Jacob. He not only chose and predestined Jacob to salvation, but in choosing Jacob for salvation, he also ordained that the seed of Jacob would be the people through whom the Messiah would come and be blessed. And in his rejection of Esau, he not only would leave Esau in a state of sin, but he would also reject his descendants from being the carriers of the blessings of God to the nations. And this is then further evidenced in their respective histories. And so God continues to go on with the history lesson. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Esau's descendants were known as the Edomites, and they lived in the land of Seir, which was located south of the Dead Sea. And they were in constant conflict between the Israelites from the time that they had left Egypt and were delivered by the Lord, and they were seeking safe passage through the land of Seir, and the Edomites rejected them from going that way, so that they had to take a more difficult route. And this put great tension between the Edomites and the Israelites. And from there, they continued with their wars and their conflicts. But ultimately, their most recent conflict was in the Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar came in to sack Jerusalem and to destroy it and its temple, the Edomites actually helped them and participated in the destruction of Israel. And so what you find is that in the prophets Obadiah and Ezekiel, I think also in Jeremiah, there are these statements that God will punish Edom because of the things that they had done to his people. And that is what is being spoken about in our text. God used the Arab tribes known as the Nabataeans, who had very recently destroyed and plundered the Edomites. And that was to be understood as the just judgment of God. So the Lord was going to send by his providence these Nabataean warriors, these tribes, to go and plunder Edom and overthrow the Edomite kingdom. and they were to understand and interpret the providence of God toward Edom as the just punishment upon Edom for their sins. And the reason we're to understand it as a term of judgment is he says, I have given his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. This is the way that he speaks also in Jeremiah 9:11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. Jackals being these beasts that are in the wilderness. So if the beasts of the wilderness are now inhabitants of their land of Edom, well, that means now Edom has been laid waste. It's become an uninhabited place. It's become a wilderness because of the destruction of the Lord. And God's rejection of Esau and his descendants is evidenced in that rejection, in that destruction. But the Edomites, in their pride and arrogance, they say, but we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. So the Edomites, in their pride, say, yes, the Lord has brought judgment upon us, but we're going to rebuild. We're going to be restored. We have been shattered. That's literally the word instead of impoverished. They have been shattered. Speaks of the force and intensity of this judgment of God. And yet they thumb their nose at God. They thumb their nose at God. Oh, he's going to judge us. He's going to shatter us. He's going to destroy us. Yeah, well, he can do that. We'll rebuild. This is the height of the arrogance of a fleshly man's mind and heart. The arrogance to think that he is more powerful than the Almighty God. Notice that it comes from the Lord of hosts. These are the words. It is the Lord of hosts who speaks this. There's a reason why that phrase is attached. The Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty. Panakrator is the way that it's used in Greek in the Septuagint. It's the way to speak of the fact that he is the Almighty God. It is the height of arrogance to think that we can go head to head with God and that we can somehow overcome him. And it is also the height of man's folly to think that he can live in rebellion to God and yet escape his righteous judgment. The Lord's punishment then is further evidenced in the two names that are placed upon Edom. They will be known as the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. That is to say that God's judgment on Edom is final. God's judgment on Edom will be irreversible. God's judgment on Edom is not for a time, but for all time. The power of the city will be stripped away, and never will they return to such predominance in that area again. And that's precisely what happened, actually. Because after they were overthrown by these Nabatean warriors, they were also then overcome by the Macedonians, and after them the Maccabeans, and then after them the Romans. And they were never able to recapture their city, nor to rebuild as they had said in their arrogance. And Malachi rehearses their history, past, present, and future, in order to lead them to this conclusion. He says, then your eyes will see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond, or better, over the border of Israel. He says, I will cause my people to see and to say, the Lord has magnified himself in Israel. He has magnified his name over his people, Israel. Well, how would this be? How would they do this? How would they see and say the Lord is magnified in Israel? Because they would see in the punishments of Edom what they truly deserve. Do you understand what he's saying? Is not Jacob and Esau, are they not brothers? Yet I loved one and I rejected the other, and you are the descendants of Jacob and you question my love? Do you not see how much I've loved you? That my punishments on Edom are precisely what you deserve too. He's saying, you're no better than Esau and the Edomites. Jacob deserves punishment just like Esau. And in recounting the destruction of Edom, they were seeing what they themselves deserved. And in recounting this history, though, it was not so much to emphasize his hatred of Esau so much as it was to magnify his love for Jacob. To say, although this is what you deserve as well, yet I have shown you mercy and bestowed my love upon you freely because you were sinners just like Esau. And yet I have been gracious toward you, set my heart upon you. Though you deserve the wrath and fury that the Edomites received, yet I have shown you only grace and mercy. They say, but you sent us away for 70 years into Babylonian captivity. But it was only for a short time. The judgment on Edom would remain forever, but your punishment that you received was but for a small time. This is why the prophet says, the Lord's anger remains but for a moment, but his mercy for a lifetime. For a lifetime. And would this not move the people to worship God? Would they not be overwhelmed by the sense that they deserve to be utterly left in Babylonian captivity, and yet because of the mercy of God, they had been restored to their land, they had had their temple restored to them, their city restored to them, and so many of the promises of God were realized within their lives. But the punishment on Esau would remain forever. Never to be revoked. He recounts this history lesson to them so as to overwhelm them with a sense of how much he loves them. It leads us to ask a question ourselves. Have we lost a sense of wonder of divine grace? We who are here this night in this room, have we lost a sense of wonder at divine grace? In the midst of trials and hard providences, do we begin to doubt the love of God toward us? Have the hard things that have afflicted you led you to become bitter with the living God? Has it led you to become formal in the Christian life and in divine worship? Has it led us to begin to doubt whether he is faithful and whether he really will fulfill all of his covenant promises toward us? And if this is the case for us this evening, then we too need a history lesson. The Lord gives us a history lesson. How does he remedy this? Their questioning of his love, but by giving them a history lesson, by pointing them to the past. And we too, if we're here this night, questioning, doubting, uncertain about the love of God toward us, we need a history lesson also. We need to go back into eternity and consider that the Father chose us in Christ to be saved. That from all eternity, the Father had the file on you. He had your file. He knew all your sins. He knew all your unbelief, all your doubts. He knew even of the ingratitude you may be feeling in your heart right now. He knew it all. He had the whole file on you. All the things you're ashamed of. All the sins that you have repented of. All the big blunders, all the little blunders, every sin you've ever committed, all the wicked or unwise decisions you've ever made. He had the whole file on you. And in spite of it all, he says, I love you, says the Lord. I chose you in Christ Jesus, my son, to be my child. This is what the Lord would teach us. Go back into history. Consider time in eternity when He covenanted Father, Son, and Spirit and set His electing love upon us. But that's not it. We can't stop there. We have to go back yet still. We have to go back still 2,000 years ago to the sinless Son of God hanging upon a tree, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is because He loved you. Because it was, as Stephen Charnock says, it was yet for a time that the Father loved you more than He loved His own Son. Because He gave up Jesus to die for your sins. Why was He there, hanging from the cross in agony? Why was He there, pierced with the nails and with the spear? He did not die an unwilling victim, but willingly He laid His life down. He took the cross, laid it upon His back, put your names upon the ephod of His heart, and He ascended the mountain of myrrh. So that He might pour forth healing streams, life-giving streams of cleansing blood to flow, to wash you, to wash me, to recover man's sin-sick soul. He ascended the mountain of myrrh. I love that phrase. It's found in Song of Songs. He ascended the mountain of myrrh. Joyfully, He ascended the mountain of myrrh. To procure for us the thing that would heal man's sin-sick soul. Oh, we need to go back to the love of God from all eternity. We need to go back and fix our eyes upon the sinless Son of God hanging upon a tree for our sins. We need to go back to the time of our conversion. Not just to the election of the Father and the giving of the Son, but also the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit intruded, interrupted, came into your life in the most wonderful way possible. When the Holy Spirit came and worked upon you, bringing you from a state of death into a state of life. When the Holy Spirit took you by the hand, as it were, brought you into a knowledge of your sin, and then led you face to face to see the beautiful countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 16. He walks by Israel. He sees her as a discarded infant lying on a heap of ruins in her blood and filth and waste. And what did he do? He picked her up. He washes her off. And he decks her as a bride and as a queen. He gives her a kind of royal dignity that she doesn't have by nature, but is bestowed upon her by grace. Oh, we need to deeply consider these tokens of the love of God. Pastor Murtha often says in morning times of prayer with the elders, where would we be? Brothers, where would we be if God had not saved us on a Sunday morning? We surely wouldn't be here. Where would we be? And what a terrible and dreadful thought to consider. That God would be completely righteous, good, and just if He had just passed us by in our sin. But the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Spirit was sent into our heart crying out, Abba, Father. Oh, we need to reflect deeply upon the tokens of the love of God. We need to reflect deeply upon the history of redemption and salvation so that we would never say, never say, in what way have you loved us? But rather we might say, oh Lord, how greatly have you loved us? Not, O Lord, how have you loved us, but, O Lord, how greatly have you loved us so freely, so willingly at the cost of your own dear Son. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, I pray that these words which come from the mouth of the prophet Malachi, I pray, Lord, that these words be impressed upon each of us. That, Lord, you would humble us by the knowledge of your great, vast love toward your people. That we are so undeserving of the least of your kindnesses, and yet you gave to us your very heart in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, please cause us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we consider what you have done for us. And may we never question your heart toward us, Lord. Forgive us that we have. I know I have. I'm sure others here have as well. Lord, please cleanse us from all such doubting. Cleanse us from all such ingratitude. And give to us a heart that is touched by the gospel of grace and overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.